Opening our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 13, the book of Romans, chapter 13. We jump back into these latter chapters of Romans as we finish up our study of Romans in this new year. So what I want to take the opportunity to do is just kind of refresh our minds of why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and then lead on into the message this morning. If you check the earlier chapters, chapter 1, and the later chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is doing two things. The Apostle Paul is doing two things as he addresses the church at Rome. Number one, he is sharing with them his intention to come to them, minister among them for a little while, and then to receive help from them to continue his missionary work beyond that immediate proximity where he was, primarily to Spain. Well, as you might remember, the Apostle Paul was, in his day, we could say somewhat of a controversial preacher. There's not everybody who really accepted his message. There were some who thought his message was foolish, but there were others among the Jewish people who thought that Paul was trying to eradicate the Old Testament. He was trying to destroy the law of God. They basically viewed him as a heretical preacher to the true and the living God. So another purpose of the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the Roman church, a church which he did not found, is to introduce himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and lay before them the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has been preaching, which leads to probably one of the greatest theological treatises, if you will, concerning the doctrine of salvation that we have in the Bible. It is a systematic laying out of how we're saved. Paul deals with the doctrines of justification, which means being right in the sight of God. And remember, justification means being, that has to do with our position in Christ and being pronounced righteous in the eyes of God and no longer suffering the penalty of sin. Paul also deals with the doctrine of sanctification. That has to do with our perseverance in Christ. That means, are we growing? Are we, as Paul says in Romans 8, being conformed to the image of Christ? So whereas justification is a one-time experience that happens at the moment of salvation, the moment that you confessed Jesus Christ and pledged your life to Him, you were justified. You were pronounced righteous in the eyes of a holy God and in the courts of heaven. But sanctification has to do with that day by day following Jesus, that day by day being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that day by day serving God and living for Him. It has to do with our perseverance and growth in Christ. So Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans hammering out heavy, heavy, heavy Christian doctrine, which doesn't mean it doesn't have application, but it is a doctrinal journey. Then the letter takes a shift at chapter 12. At chapter 12, Paul becomes extremely practical. He's hammered out all of that doctrine. Now he's taken that doctrine and he's looking at the church. He's looking at the people of God and he says, okay, this is what it means. In the earlier chapters, this is what it means to be a justified, sanctified follower of Jesus. Now I'm going to very practically show you how that works out in the context of the local church and our world. And that's what Paul is doing in the concluding chapters. When we get to chapter 13, he introduces our relationship to the government. Remember, I preached the message on God and Uncle Sam. Yes, we have obligations to our government. And then in verse 7, he says a beautiful verse that we all love in the Bible. He says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So yes, believers, sad to say, we do have to pay our taxes. And that just leads Paul in another direction. As he has thought about tax and debt that we have to Caesar, even Jesus said what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and God to what is God. What is God to God? Now Paul takes a turn, and I've entitled this message this morning, Doctrine on Display. Earlier this week, I was sitting at the stoplight where I'm coming out of my neighborhood at Garners Ferry and Veterans Road. I call it the nursing home stoplight because I can feel myself age there. Talk to some of the people in Columbia. I don't understand it. You get the green light and it's 2 seconds. You better get around the corner. But in the other lane, I saw this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful show car. Now, Brother Larry, I didn't look at it real close. I couldn't tell you what kind of car it was, but I'm telling you what. It was absolutely, positively beautiful. It was an older car. I mean, it was done up to the hilt. And my first thought that came to my mind as I looked at that car, why in the world would he be driving that car? I mean, he's just waiting for somebody to run a stoplight and slam into him or whatever. And I'm telling y'all the truth. It was at that moment that I sensed the Holy Spirit sort of relating that to this message. You know, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with our Christian beliefs and doctrines. You see, most of the time a show car is just that. It stays locked up in the garage. It stays protected. It's shiny. All that investment. He may have just been going to the gas station and praying the whole way and getting back. But brothers and sisters, we can't lock up our doctrine and faith in the proverbial Christian garage. God desires doctrine, that which we believe. He desires it to be on display. He wants it to be seen. He wants people to understand who He is. He wants people to understand that He deeply loves them. And as the true and living God, the infinite God, as we focused on in the early part of this worship service, He wants to be a part of our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this morning I want to try to be very practical as I share with us this morning. I believe Paul identifies 3 ways in this last portion of Romans 13 of how we can live the Christian life with doctrine on display. Join with me as we read the scripture together. Paul writes to us, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, which there is, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing that the time is... Do this knowing the time. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." There again, I believe the great tag that you could put on this passage is doctrine on display. Well, how do we do that? How do we live a life that puts Christian doctrine, the things that we know to be true, the things that we believe, how can we do that in such a way that puts it on display for a lost and dying world to see? Well, number one, I believe the way we do that is live in love. Live in love. Look at verse 8 again. Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except the only Christian debt." This is the only Christian debt that we have is to what? Is to love one another. And guess what? Physical debt can be paid off eventually. But you know what? This Christian debt of love, it never gets paid off. It's a debt that's supposed to continue. How often are we supposed to love people? All the time. How long? All the time. How long are we supposed to love them? Always. It's that debt that we're obligated to. The Apostle John says that in his little letter, that it's love that identifies us as the people of God. John, in his little letter, says, look, if you say that you love God, whom you've never seen, but you can't even love your brother, listen, you're not of the family and fold of God, I'm paraphrasing. The Spirit of God and the love of God is not in you. And then he goes on to say, for God is what? Love. So we're to live in love. Love is not the same thing as tolerance. I don't have time to unpack that suitcase this morning, but love is not the same thing as tolerance. Paul is talking about that godly love, that self-sacrificial love that only comes to us through Jesus Christ. Christians are the only people on the face of the globe that really have the capacity to really love. Why? Because we're filled with love. We're filled with the God of love. And it's His love that flows through our lives. And so we're to live in love. It's the only Christian debt. It fulfills God's law. It fulfills God's law. Now let's rewind a little bit. Let's think of the Ten Commandments. Paul mentioned several of them today in our text. Now the Ten Commandments, hang with me. The Ten Commandments have a twofold focus. The first four commandments, if my memory is serving me correctly, deals with our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Those have to deal with our vertical relationship with God. Well, the remaining commandments have to deal with what I call the horizontal relationship. Our relationship with one another. And I would submit to you, if you don't have the vertical relationship right, if you're not a saved follower of Jesus Christ, horizontal relationships won't be right either. And so it deals with our horizontal relationship. That's where we get don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, all of those things. And so we have to understand we have an obligation to God, but we also have an obligation to man through the Holy Spirit of God. And then Jesus helps us understand that within every commandment of God as it relates to man, if we will love our neighbor as ourself, it helps us fulfill those commands. Jesus was asked, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? Both of those are characterized with love. Remember his answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. And the second, he didn't ask for it, but he got a bonus that day in Jesus' teaching. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus say? On these two hang the entire law and prophets. So it fulfills God's law. But then thirdly, I want you to notice something about this, about living in love. Thirdly, it's the foundation of our motivation. Look at what Paul says. Look at this. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know what? If I truly love my wife, then I won't commit adultery. If I truly love my brother and my neighbor, I won't steal his property. If I truly love my neighbor, I'm not going to gossip and bear false witness about him and therefore try to impugn and ruin his character. Why? Because love is the motivation. And it's a God-given love that gives us the capacity. But love is the foundation of our motivation. As it comes into fulfilling and walking and living in love. It's become a Christian platitude in our day, but I think it applies here. When we think about lost humanity, it's been said, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Well, I would refine that and say, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we love. Not just one another, but them. Am I preaching to us something that's not biblical? No, I would submit to you not. Jesus Himself said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And He qualified that love that we're the love. And later in that passage, if you check it, He says, you're to love one another just as I have loved you. How do we live in love? How does that happen in our life? How do we live in love? I want to give you a couple of practical applications here before I move on. First, realize you can't do it in your flesh. The love that God's talking about here, I can't do it in my sinful flesh. It's impossible to be done in my sinful flesh. Well, preacher, I thought this was supposed to be good news. It is. How do we live in love? I think there's one key that helps us live in love, very practical. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Test question. You don't have to answer out loud. Test question. What is the first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. And we can live in love if we will surrender to the Spirit of God, because then the Spirit of God is at work in my life to grow that fruit, to manifest that fruit in my life onto others. So the first step to living a life of doctrine on display is to live in love. Live in love. Secondly, not only are we to live in love, secondly, Paul says if we're going to have doctrine on display, we need to walk in purity. Walk in purity. Can I just dispel a notion right here and then we can move on? I don't know how it's happened, but in the 20th and the 21st century in the Western world, we have created this idea that it does not matter how you live as a Christian. I want to ask this question. Where do you find that anywhere in the New Testament? See, they perverted a doctrine. No, we aren't saved by works. We are never saved by works. It is grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, never a result of works that no man should boast. But nowhere, listen, nowhere in the New Testament does any New Testament writer and Jesus Himself separate belief from lifestyle. Never. It never happens. Yet, we peddle this cheap form of Christianity that says just believe in Jesus and live like you want to. Wrong. I'm not working for Jesus to try to get to heaven. I'm working for Jesus because I'm going to heaven. And Paul reminds us, look, do this, what? Do what? Walk in purity. Do this, love, knowing what? Knowing the time. America more reflects the first century in which the early Christians lived than we ever have in the history of our nation. I don't have time to unpack that either. But Paul says, knowing the time, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. He's saying, wake up. From the ravages of sin. Wake up from the curse that sin can even bring to our lives as a believer if we participate. wake up and realize, like God told Cain, that sin is crouching at your door. And look what he says. Here's the reason. He says what? For salvation, our ultimate deliverance, that's what Paul is talking about here. These are already saved believers, so your salvation, your ultimate deliverance and glorification at the final return of God, your salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. We are nigh closer to the return of Christ than any generation in the faith. And it is imminent. He is at the door. He is waiting. No man knows the hour. It could be tomorrow. It could be before this service ends. It could be another 1,000 years. But brothers and sisters, Paul lets us know salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. He's coming. And Paul continues this idea. Look what he says. The night is almost gone. This dark hour, this dark age, this characterized by sin and rebellion against God, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us what? Let's walk in purity. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Then he mentions sins that we typically think of as going on at nighttime, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. I want to point out too very quickly, notice too that Christians are good at that he includes in deeds of darkness. Not in strife and jealousy. I mean, we might sit as Christians and go, oh no, carousing, oh no, no, no. Drunkenness, oh no, no, no. Sexual problem, oh no, no, no. But we sometimes forget that strife, that sowing seeds of animosity and argumentativeness and all that, and the jealousy that might be born as seed, they're just as much deeds of darkness as those things that we would put, oh no, never, never, never. Paul says, walk in purity. And why do we walk in purity? I made reference to it without giving you the blanks. In preparation for the Lord's coming. He is coming again. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells parables to educate His disciples and His followers on the imminent return of Christ. That it can happen and will happen at an hour that you don't think it's going to happen. I took a class over the Gospel of Matthew. And we came in that day, and our focus for the Gospel of Matthew, that class, was Matthew 25 and the following chapters. Matthew 25 is known as the little apocalypse where Jesus is giving teaching on the end of time. And the professor started class this way. He said, I want you to raise your hand today if you understood everything that Jesus was telling us in Matthew 25. Not a soul raised their hand. So I felt pretty good about this. The professor said, you want a little secret? Neither do I. He said, but I'll never forget this. This is why I'm 20 years removed from seminary and still remember it. He said, but when you study Matthew's Gospel 25 and following, he said, there are three truths that emerge that you can preach from this passage, and it's absolutely true. And here they are. He said, number one, we need to understand Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And see, that is the anticipation of our Christian hope in the modern day. The birth's happened. The death, burial, and resurrection has happened. Ooh boy, we're looking down the timeline and we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. He's coming again. He's coming again. The second truth is this. He's coming again soon. You can't read those chapters. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. But the third one that we often don't think about, but is right there in the word, it's right there in the words of Jesus, which my professor captured this way. And you better be ready. And you better be ready. And so we walk in purity, not out of fear, but anticipation of that great day of the Lord that's coming. When Jesus Himself said, when He returns in glory, let us His followers be found walking in His grace and doing that which the Master has commanded us to do. And then secondly, as we think about it, is we want to walk in purity for the sake of our testimony. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let us behave properly as in the day." In other words, wow, this is so good. The Spirit of God just gave this. I'm not living for the here and now per se. I'm living for then. This is not my home. I'm just passing through, as Peter says. My citizenship is in heaven. So we're living, we're behaving properly for the Christian testimony that we have a future and hope in Jesus Christ. For our Christian testimony. I think this is why the devil works so hard at our Christian testimony, tripping us up in our Christian testimony, because he knows he's lost us for eternity. But if he can mar our testimony and therefore bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ, when you leave this building today, you're not only representing Kilburn Park Baptist Church, but more importantly, you're a follower of Jesus. You're a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved by His grace. We have been filled with His Spirit. We have been given the gift of eternal life. Let us walk in purity. Let us walk in purity. And thirdly and finally, number three, submit to the Lordship of Christ. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now, we've touched on this earlier when I talked about surrendering to the Holy Spirit, but let's look at verse 14. Well, let me grab 13 because it sort of sets that context. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but in contrast. But what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, there is great imagery in the Bible about putting on clothes. Great imagery in the Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, it tells us that when we're glorified, that we're going to be shed of this sinful nature, and that in heaven we're going to be clothed in what? The robe of righteousness. That who we are in Jesus Christ will truly be made manifest, because He is going to clothe us in a robe of righteousness. Notice it's not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And so Paul is using the imagery of changing clothes, of putting on clothes, as he urges us. Now, this is in the aspect of sanctification. This is in the aspect of growing in Christ. Well, how do I have to put on Christ when He's already in me? Paul's not talking here about justification. We're justified. Yes, we're filled with the Spirit of God. He's talking here about surrendering or submitting to the Lordship of Christ. So therefore, he uses a very visible image of put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about submitting to the Lordship of Christ, we need to think about this in two areas. Number one, it's a daily submission. It's a daily submission. What do you think the office staff would say if I wore the same clothes to the office for a month straight? Someone might say, well, the pastor doesn't have any more clothes. We need to take up a fund for him so he can get some more clothes. Do you wear the same clothes every day? Sometimes. You better not wear them more than two or three days. I mean, if you start doing it, the jeans will stand up on their own in the corner. No, we change our clothes. We want a fresh look. We want a fresh perspective. We want a fresh fragrance as we interact with other people. I mean, nobody takes a bath and then puts on the same clothes. That's silly. Not as a regular practice. And so when we think about putting on Christ, when we think about submitting to the Lordship of Christ, it is a daily submission. And as we submit to Him, I promise you, based on the Word of God, if we will have a daily habit in our prayers of submitting to the Lordship of Christ, I promise you, on the authority of God's Word, He will help you and He will give you a fresh perspective from His view every day of our lives. We won't be perfect. I'm not preaching perfection here. But I tell you what, I sure do want in my own personal life to take on the day, hopefully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in His power and His perspective, than to wake up and take it on in my own sinful flesh. It's a daily submission. And He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to His Lordship. Be His follower, not just because you have to, but because we love Him. And then secondly, we want to think about this put on Christ, as Paul mentions. It keeps the sinful flesh in check. And Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh. He's talking about the sinful flesh in regard to its lust. If you've never had a chance to hear Charles Lowry, you ought to hear him. I love the way Charles Lowry refers to the flesh in the Bible. Charles Lowry calls the flesh the Adam suit. Our Adam suit. And at one of the conferences, you know, original sin, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, the Adam suit. And that Adam suit's really not fit for heaven, because God's got to kill it before we go there. In one of the conferences where I had the privilege to hear Dr. Lowry, he made a statement about this that I'll never forget. And I try to remember it. Now, it's not a word from the Bible. It's a word based on the Bible, but it's true. And I really do try to I've never forgotten it. And I really do try to remind myself and live by this principle that he lifted from the Bible. I don't do it perfectly, but he helps me. It's a great lesson. Remember this about our sinful flesh. If you'll let me use Dr. Lowry's terminology, the Adam suit. This is a good word. Dr. Lowry said this: the Adam suit never wants to do better. It only wants to feel better. That is a good word. I know I've been guilty in my Christian life of giving in to the lust of the sinful flesh because of one reason. I just wanted to feel better. And we got to understand, everybody wants to feel better. But you know what? That feel better that the flesh brings us, be reminded of this, it's always temporary. It's always temporary. But listen at this. In the Holy Spirit and through the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not only can we feel better, but you ready? We can do better. Open your Bibles quickly. To Galatians 5. I didn't put this in my notes. It just came to mind and heart right here. And I'm going to close the message with this about we can do better. And here's how. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. As we think about doctrine on display. And as we think about trying to do better rather than feel better. Here's how we can do it. This is Paul again. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit. Can I tell you what I think Paul means there? Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Walk by the Spirit. Now look, don't miss this, what he says. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a good word. I am so glad that in the Holy Spirit, He has indeed equipped every believer to do better, to please Him, to serve Him, to live for Him. I would say to us, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, and it's a big challenge to me as well, I would say this in closing this message. Now more than ever does our culture need to see doctrine on display. They need to see a people who live in love. They need to see a people who walk in purity. And they need to see a people who are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, I challenge us today, let's go and put doctrine on display.